right, so we're going to still be focusing on the ultimate end. Can't focus on that too much, I guess. I'm going to focus on this talk insofar as it's shared good, okay? Sometimes terminology common good is used, and that's fine terminology as well, but I think shared in English more accurately captures some of the ideas that are going on here. So I speak of, and the talk's title, it says, our place within the greater good. And so the idea is we're going to be ultimately parts within a greater good. Some of the things to focus on here that won't be different from the last one is that everything is from God, but also remaining small. Father mentioned St. Teresa of Lisieux and the way of the child Jesus, and some of this remaining small comes into play here. So I begin with looking at what Aquinas has to say about why God created. God did not create to gain anything for himself, because he has nothing to gain. He has all good within himself. So the only possible reason that he could choose to create, says Aquinas, is in order to share his good. And so this notion of a shared good comes up right off the bat with creation. So God created in order to share his good with others. It makes no sense for him to create for any other reason. But how, you might ask, can creatures share in God's good? Well, first of all, by being like him. And the image I like to use here is of a painting that reflects the beauty of the original. So if you have a beautiful landscape and somebody paints the landscape, the painting shares in the beauty of the original by being like it, right? So creatures are like God in some various ways. But a painting really cannot refer back to the original. It's really we who do that, the painter who does it or the person looking at the painting. We refer back to the original. Nothing in the painting itself, which is just pigment on canvas, actually refers back to the original. Only something with a mind can refer back to the original. So it's only going to be ultimately human beings who can understand God and love him that can refer back to God. So when it comes to God sharing his good, it's really going to be with intellectual creatures. That would be human beings and angels, that he can really share his good. All the rest of creation can be like God, but cannot refer back to him, except by us referring it back to God. So really, sometimes there can be a crass view in which we say all the rest of creation is made for human beings, as if that meant God had the Industrial Revolution in mind, we just want to use these things in some kind of physical way. And it's certainly the case that we can use them in a physical way. But much more profoundly, the rest of creation is made for us so that we can see God in the rest of creation and order the rest of creation back to God. So our good is to share in the divine good. What a profound statement that is, right? We don't have an independent good of our own. Again, some of this is harking back to what we saw last time. The image is good only insofar as it relates to the original. We are good only insofar as we relate to God. Now, we share in God by being like him, but we also sort of directly contact him, so to speak, in the fact that we can know him and we can love him, right? So no other creature really can have this state. Animals can know and love in a limited sense of emotional love, but they can't have a conception of God, and so they can't love God. We can have a conception of God, and so we can love him. So we can refer not only the rest of creation back to God, we can refer our very selves back to God. So when we seek our own good, if we seek it rightly, we seek it as part of the divine good. That is, we seek it as shared, right? God wanted to share his good with us. If we really appreciate that good, we have to appreciate it as shared, or we've missed out on what he wanted to do for us. Now, this happens both at the natural level and at the supernatural level of grace. So at the natural level, when God creates us, he has to create us with a certain nature, right? He can't create us with no nature at all. That means we have to be a being that has certain ends and certain powers. And from having certain ends and certain powers, it follows, as we've seen, that we have a certain natural good that applies to us. That natural good is to know and love God insofar as we are able with our nature, which is pretty limited. God always, from the very beginning, desired more for us than this, more than our nature. He desired a supernature, that is, to elevate us above our natural end and our natural capacities. To know God now, not as we can know him naturally, but as God knows himself, seeing him face to face. And to love him, not as simply a creature to the Creator, but as a friend. This required God to take our natural capacities and lift them to a higher level, so that we could then know God after God's own manner of knowing. In this life, that is the knowledge of faith. It's a weak participation in it, but it's more than our natural knowledge. And we could love God again as a friend, and that's the virtue of charity. Someone I know compares this, and it's an analogy that pales in some respect, but compares it to lifting a dog above his nature and giving him the ability to speak, right? It allows us to get a picture of how dramatic it is, right? A lot of times we can speak of nature and grace or supernature and not realize how dramatic it is that we are being lifted above our nature. So, you know, there's nothing in the nature of a dog that's going to give it the ability to speak. And if your dog Fido suddenly says to you one morning, "Good morning, how are you doing?" Something dramatically has changed in Fido, right? He's been lifted far, far above his nature. And so if we can know God as God knows himself and love God as a friend, something dramatic has happened here. We have been lifted far above our nature. Both of these goods, the natural and the supernatural, are shared goods. Now, this means, first of all, sharing with God. That we've emphasized in the sense that if God's going to create, it's because he wants to share his good, right? So our good can only be a sharing in God's good. But it's also, at both levels, at the natural and the supernatural level, a sharing with other human beings as well. So the image I like to use here is of an orchestra sharing in a good that can't be attained individually by any of the members, right? They're playing the symphonic music, but, you know, the violinist by himself or the cellist by herself, whatever, cannot play this individually, right? It's something that's a shared good. It's attained only together. So it's a good that you're really going to have only if you're willing it as shared with the others. Right? So naturally, human beings have a good that's greater than them as an individual. So if we're going to share in the divine good by reflecting God's goodness, well, we can't do this as an individual entirely, right? Just as the cellist can't play the whole symphonic music, we can't entirely reflect the divine good. Not even together can we entirely reflect the divine good. But there's something a little perverse about it being just a single individual. You might ask, could God have said, I'm just going to create one person, that's how I'm going to share the good? Effectively, Aquinas answers, no, he couldn't. Right? He couldn't have made just one person, because that would give rise to a kind of lie, so to speak, that a single individual could do it. Right? So there has to be multiplicity, so we know the inadequacy, ultimately, of creatures to reflect God's good. So we have a rational nature, and in this rational nature we reflect God's good, but we have to do it together with others. Right? It's not something we're going to do just isolated as an individual. Part of this is because we're mortal. That's probably the most dramatic, you know. So if you're going to reflect the eternal and you die, well, how can you reflect the eternal, right? So there has to be this human community that reflects eternity by continuing, right, in some sense. This gives us the importance of the family within society, I think, is part of this notion of continuing, showing God's eternity. But even if we were immortal, we would still be inadequate, right? We have limited minds. We can't know all that much. We can't know all of the time. So we have to sleep, even when we're sitting at a lecture and listening. Sometimes it might happen to you, sometimes that you space it out. Maybe not you, but it's happened to me at any rate. So we can't always be thinking all of the time, and so we have to unite with others, and of course we need help to deepen our knowledge, to grow in knowledge. We learn from others, and we develop in that way. It's the same way, but I might say less so, at the supernatural level, insofar as we do have this more full sharing in God's good in the beatific vision. There isn't this need now for other human beings, because now we are always thinking upon God, right? And we're knowing him much more completely than we can even together with others on a natural level. But still, again, there is this sense of a kind of lie that would come about if we said that, well, I'm the only one, and I'm knowing and loving God. It's not strictly a lie, I would say, but a misrepresentation that somehow or other a creature could fully reflect God. Right? Now, the conclusion I want us to reach from this is something that in the modern age we don't like to hear that much, namely, our good is found in being a part. Our good is found in being a part. The good of the cellist is found in being a part of the symphony. Her complete good isn't just her good, it's the good of her together with others. It would be foolish, it would be arrogant of her to suppose that she could do it on her own. She attains the good of playing the symphonic music by being a part, only by being a part. So too, our human good is found in being a part. One of the biggest lies of the modern era is individualism. I hail from individualistic Texas, I guess, but it's one of the big lies of the modern era. As if we could be wholly autonomous and attain our good on our own. That's a lie. We attain our good only by playing our part within the whole. Now, we don't like that sound of being a part, and part of the reason we don't like that sound is it can call to mind totalitarian images of, say, communism or something like that. We're all just cogs in the big machine or something like that. Yes?
When you made a reference to individuality, did you mean at the political, cultural level, or...?
Yeah, the sort of political view, individualism, right? We don't really need society in a way, right? So, how do we, if they say our good is to be a part, how do we get away from this kind of totalitarian notion? Well, I'd want to distinguish between two different ways that we might be a part. We might be a part, advanced technology. One way I'll call a productive part, and the other I'll call a possessing part. I'll start with the possessing part. So the role of the cellist within the orchestra is to be a possessing part. She, in playing her part, is possessing part of the whole good of the orchestra. And by uniting herself with the others, they all then, I guess, possess the good together. A producing part produces something that's necessary to possess the good. So if you want to extend the notion of the orchestra to include the stage crew would be productive parts, okay? In the sense that, they move the piano out there and they set up the chairs or whatever. You can't say of them that they're playing symphonic music as they do their role within the part, right? You can say of the cellist, she's playing symphonic music, although you have to qualify that and say she's not doing it just by herself, right? But she is. So she's possessing the good, which is to play the music, whereas the stage crew isn't, right? Stage crew is productive part. So when you look at communism and other totalitarian regimes, and they view each individual as a part within the state or the nation, their view is a productive part, right? That every individual is merely a productive part. But that's not the way in which our good is to be a part. Our good is to be a part, like the cellist, to be possessing parts, right? So we possess God by knowing him and by loving him. And that has to be in union with others so that together we might possess the good. So it's only by being a part that we're ever going to really attain our good. Now I talk a little bit about the lie of great deeds, okay? The lie of great deeds. One way that we can oppose our good, if our good is to be a part, is to seek what's actually good, but seek it simply independently as our own, not as a part. In fact, that's how Aquinas portrays the sin of Satan. Satan didn't seek something evil in itself. Satan sought something good in itself, namely his own completion, his own perfection. But he wanted it on his own terms. He didn't want it as something received from God and therefore as a part. He wanted it independently as attained on his own power. So we can want what's good, but want it in the wrong way, and that means not wanting it as a part. So we might seek to do great deeds, and great deeds are good things, obviously, right? But we might seek to do these great deeds in the wrong way, as independently and not as part of a greater whole. In fact, what we might have to learn to accept is that our part is a small part. Maybe we should just scratch that might. What we have to learn to accept is all our part is a small part. I mean, our part is small compared even to other human beings who play a much greater role. I mean, take someone like St. Thomas Aquinas, whom we might say has a great part to play, and he does in some sense. But if you look at all of human history, his part is still minuscule. Huh? His part is still minuscule. Well, I hate to break it to you, but your part is probably even less than that, right? So if the cellist part is a small part within the symphony, which for most symphonic music, the cellist is small, so that's why I'm picking that instead of the violinist, who has the greater part usually to play, right? She's not going to contribute to the good of the whole by trying to make it great and grand, greater than it is. She's going to contribute by remaining small. So too, we are going to contribute to the shared divine good by remaining small, rather than by trying to become this great figure. It might mean simply loving those who are immediately close to us. You might want to do great deeds like Mother Teresa, who loved many people throughout the world and did lots of wonderful things. But your part might be just loving your family and friends more intimately. That's not bad because it's smaller, huh? Because it's your part, and that's what matters, is doing your part. You might never be known for any great deeds, odds are, right? And if we try to distort that into doing great deeds, we might actually cut ourselves off from the shared good the ways that Satan did. What we might want instead to speak of great deeds is to say that we might in our lives do have great love in small deeds, great love in small deeds. We might try to become known for accomplishing some great thing, when in fact it might be better if we remain unknown as long as we're doing our small part. Now, coming back to the beginner in John of the Cross, those who tend to lead a more religious life, I don't mean religious life like, being actually Dominican, but just one who is devoting more to the religious life, going maybe to daily mass or praying each day or something like that. They want to become holy, which is a good thing, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? But there's a tendency to want to earn it ourselves and then become proud of our virtue, which we think we acquire through our own merit. Because we do understand that achieving something by ourselves is a kind of good. That was Satan's mistake, right? Satan wanted something good, and he wanted it as arising from himself, which is also a kind of good, but he didn't want it as a gift from God. So the beginner will have this tendency to view their virtues as their own possessions. Material possessions give the people who have them power and security, insofar as you can in this life. And you might make the mistake of saying that an individual's virtues give him the power to act well and the security of being good. The mistake in both instances is relying upon ourselves. And when it comes to virtue, it means relying on yourself rather than God, because you don't want to be apart. Righteousness or holiness is ultimately a gift from God's mercy. We can do nothing to initiate this. Coming back to this difficult question of cooperation, we still do have to cooperate. We don't want to resist God's movement. But we can't say, hey, God, look at me. I'm doing a great job, why don't you give me some more gifts, right? No. Ultimately, God has to initiate, right? God has loved us first of all. So we've received our very nature, our very existence, and so we receive our supernature from God. And then we receive any movements that we have also from God. Really, from ourselves, sometimes it's said, what we have is the ability to reject God, right? From ourselves, that's our human potential, right? Otherwise, it has to be received from God. Now, I want to look at various ways in which remaining small is important, and this keeping in mind with the idea that your good is to be apart, right? That's the theme here of this talk, that your good is to be apart. First, it is more important to relate to others and sharing the good with them than to produce great results. The human good is a shared good, as it is. Products just by themselves are not shared. How do we share the good? We share the good by uniting with other human beings. And we unite with them only if we play our part, which, again, may be a small part. Now, the second way in which remaining small is important is going to come across somewhat paradoxical. Human dignity is found in being small. Human dignity is found in being small. Sometimes in the life issues these days, we talk about human dignity. So if we want to talk about abortion and the right to life of the unborn baby, we might talk about human dignity, and this is a good thing. But sometimes we make the mistake of supposing that, well, this human dignity means that the individual has an infinite worth. Only God has an infinite worth. No human being does. And in fact, our human dignity is found in remaining small. Why? Because we have worth, another name for dignity, insofar as we belong to the good. And we belong to the good insofar as we are parts. And insofar as we are parts, we are small. We're not the whole, right? We're not worthy because we can do great deeds. The Down syndrome child is just as worthy as you or I. He's also a part. He is small, and by being small, that is, by being a part, he has dignity. It's when we inflate our importance by supposing we do great deeds that we cease to be parts and then we lose our dignity. A third way in which being small is important has to do with doing the will of God. We play our part by doing what God wants us to do, because the whole is ultimately God's whole, right? Even if it's a small part, we all, I think, recognize that we want the divine good. We want to serve God. To serve God means to do what he wants. That might not mean doing great deeds. It might mean just playing our small part. If we're the cellist in that orchestra and we have to play just that small part of the cellist, that's a great thing to play the small part of the cellist, right? And it would be a mistake to want to play some other part. So we're going to do God's will by remaining a part, which is to remain small. Supernaturally, the act of faith involves remaining small. Because we, in faith, we recognize that our minds are limited, that we cannot understand everything, and that we often make mistakes. Ultimately, faith is putting our trust in God. God tells me it must be true. We believe what God tells us through his revelation, even if maybe it does not seem right to us. And we all have moments where some part of the faith just doesn't seem right. Our minds can't wrap around it, and we think, that doesn't look like it's true. That doesn't mean we've lost our faith, because that's just the way our minds are. We want this kind of complete understanding, which we cannot have. We still have faith as long as we still say, yeah, it doesn't look like it's right to me, but I believe, I submit, right? So my mind is small, I'm recognizing my mind is small, and so through this recognition, then we have faith. Petitionary prayer is another way in which being small is very important. When we ask things of God, we must recognize our littleness. Because then we're recognizing that we can't attain it on our own. And so we're recognizing that we're weak and insignificant. But most importantly, we can't ask it as if we deserve it. A worker might demand his wages. He's asking for his wages, right? But he's demanding it as something that he's earned. In petitionary prayer, we're always asking for a favor. We're not asking for anything that we've earned. We're going to God the way that we would go to a friend to ask for some help. We would never go to the friend and say, look, you owe me. Pay up, right? It's not what a friend does to a friend, huh? We're asking, recognizing that we're small. Even more, we're begging. The beggar on the street asks for help. But hopefully he doesn't think he deserves it. Because of the worry that beggars in the street are going to take the money and go use it for alcohol or drugs or something, I've taken to the habit of bringing some food around with me, and so that might be granola bars or something like that that I can hand out. And usually they're quite appreciative, but I did have one of them who looked at me and looked at what I gave him and then looked at me and he said, what's this? So that was not the remaining small. He was not the beggar who was recognizing that he doesn't deserve it, right? The beggar really sees this wholly as a favor from others anything is simply him receiving. So we have to recognize that God can say no. We've done nothing to deserve the favor we ask, but we do know that God is good. He won't give a rock when we ask for bread. Indeed, we might actually ask for a rock. We don't recognize we're asking for a rock, but sometimes we don't know what's good for us. We might actually ask for a rock, but he's not going to give it to us then. He's going to give us the bread instead. Another way that remaining small is important is by becoming like a little child. Jesus says we must become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. St. Teresa of Lisieux taught the way of spiritual childhood, also known as the little way. A child is small, insignificant. To be like a child is to recognize that we are small and insignificant. That we must play our part. That's what our role is to play our part. One of the hardest things in the spiritual life is to love to be small. We all want to be great. That's, again, what Satan wanted. But we attain our own good, and we share it with others by playing our part, which is to be small. Another way that being small is important is in Aquinas' somewhat disturbing teaching to us today that God loves some people more than others. God loves some people more than others. There is a distinction that our technology can help us out with here. When we speak of loving more, we can love more with regard to the object or the good thing. And and we can speak from loving more with regard to the intensity of the love. So if you want a greater good for somebody, you love him more with regard to the object. If you want it more intensely, right, even if it's a small good, but you want it more intensely, then you have greater love by intensity. Now, I think it's all a comfort for us to learn that when Aquinas says that God loves some people more than others, he's referring only to this. With regard to intensity, he loves of us all with equal intensity. But he does love some more than others in the sense that he wants better things for some people. We quickly recognize that if we don't hold that, we're running into some pretty heretical deep waters, because did not he want more for Mary than he wants for us, right? He wants more for Mary, but he wants the lesser good that he wants for us with the same intensity that he wants for Mary. Now, I think what's going on here is we have this notion of equality today that gets rid of this notion of being a part. Being a part, there are greater and lesser parts within a whole, right? Not all parts are equal. There are greater and lesser parts. And so the good of the whole is served not by everyone being equal. That's part of the lie of communism or socialism, although that's more with regard to material equality, right? But ultimately, the good of the whole is found in some playing greater parts and some playing lesser parts. And that's why God loves some more than others, because he wants the shared good, and so he's going to want some to play greater parts and some to play lesser parts. And if we can't accept that, then we've distanced ourselves from our good, which is to be a part. So remaining small is going to be important in this as well. I want to close by connecting all of this to the Beatitudes, some of the Beatitudes, I should say. Not all the Beatitudes, but to some of the Beatitudes. I'll start with the third Beatitude and then go backwards to the first. I'm not quite sure why I did that, but it's here. All right, so third Beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land or inherit the land." The meek sometimes is said the lowly or the humble. So that gives you this idea of being small right there. We must be lowly in order to attain our good, which is to possess the land. Literally, the meek are those who are gentle and not prone to anger. Of course, we're angry when we should be angry. Jesus Christ himself was angry. Common example given in his anger at the money exchangers in the temple. But ultimately, gentleness, meekness, is connected with lowliness, because we're angry when we think that we have been slighted. We think we've been put down in a lower place than we deserve, and so we strike back. That's what anger is all about. Well, why do we think that we've been put down? Well, a lot of times because we think we're pretty darn high to begin with, right? The higher you think you are, the more easily you will feel like you're being put down by others. If you begin thinking that you're pretty lowly, well, you're not so easily going to be slighted by others, right? So the being meek, being gentle, involves this attitude of being lowly, of being someone who is just a part. When you talk about forming the emotions, the most effective way to control the emotion of anger is by recognizing that we're not as important as we think. That when we... it's helpful to say, look, if I'm angry, I must feel like I'm... Sometimes we don't recognize that. If there's anger here, I must feel like I've been slighted by somebody. Somebody's put me down. That's the way my attitude is, right? And once you recognize that, you can then begin to say, well, why do I think I've been put down? And then you might start recognizing that maybe you thought you were pretty darn high to begin with, and that really you weren't put down so much. So what does it mean to possess the land or inherit the land? In the Old Testament, this refers to God's lowly people inheriting the promised land. And the promised land is itself an image of heaven, so it follows that the lowly will inherit heaven to say that they will inherit the land. But even in this life before heaven, those who are lowly share in the good, while those who are lofty have only their individual good, and as we've seen, our good is not to be an individual good, but to take our part. So the lowly inherit the true good because they take the role of a part. Moving backwards to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. St. Luke simply speaks of the poor, not the poor in spirit. And the materially poor learn to trust not in themselves, for they don't have the power that the wealthy have. Those who are poor in spirit, then, and not just materially poor, don't trust in their own material wealth, but neither do they trust in what you might call their spiritual wealth, that is, their own goodness or virtue. Because again, they're recognizing that their good is simply a share in the divine good and therefore is received from God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we trust in God, God will give us great gifts. And the greatest gift of all is his kingdom in this life, which is found most of all in loving God, and the next life in the vision of God. Fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Having received mercy from God, we should desire to give mercy. What's it mean to receive mercy? Mercy means you've received a good that you did not earn. And that's the boat we're all in, because we didn't earn our own existence, right? We didn't earn the good. It is God's mercy that gave us any good that we have. And we all recognize the kind of horrible state somebody is in and they receive mercy and don't want to give it. That's Christ's parable of the servant who, when he begs with his master to be relieved of his debt, the master says, okay, well, we'll relieve you of his debt. And then he goes off to a fellow servant who owes him very little and, you know, starts beating it out of him, wanting to get it out of him. What's so horrible about this is that he's not willing to give mercy after he's received it, right? But again, we recognize that we've received mercy when we recognize our own littleness, when we recognize our own weakness. Then we're going to be gentle with others. When we think that our good is our good and our own accomplishment, then we tend to be harsh upon others, judgmental, self-righteous, right? When we recognize that our good is a part and comes from God, then we're likely to be merciful. And being merciful, we shall obtain mercy. Mercy comes around again. It begins with God mercy and giving us any good that we have, which leads us to be merciful to others, which then leads others to be merciful to us. Right? Other human beings want to be kind to those who are kind, don't they, right? If somebody's harsh on others, we don't tend to want to be kind to them, right? So it's by giving mercy that other people will want to be merciful to us. And even God, who began the whole cycle of mercy, is now inclined to show more mercy and giving us greater gifts if we show mercy. Thank you.
So when you said that God loves, you know, differently in regards with the object, mm-hmm. does that apply also like in heaven, or it just
so? Absolutely, right. So there are many mansions in heaven, right, and some are greater than others, right. So Mary has a greater part in heaven than any of us will ever have. So even in heaven, God is going to be loving some more than others.
It seems that when you desire more of a, the desire of a good thing for someone else versus how much of a good thing someone else has, like you usually relate the loving with the intensity rather than the object itself.
I think when we when we use this phrase loving more, I think we do more often refer to this. But I think we recognize this usage as well. But certainly in our day and age, I can't say for sure whether that would be the case in Aquinas' day and age, but in our day and age, when we say we love somebody more, we're most often referring to this.
I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about virtue, and obviously when we reach a certain point, you know, God gets all the credit and all the glory, but as we cultivate certain virtues, we're able to be more disposed, you know, to cooperate. And so, obviously, everything is grace, as St. Therese says, but we do have a part to play in developing these virtues.
So. In developing the virtues, it's developing them, interestingly, as received. So if you think you're going to develop it basically from scratch, then that's the mistake that I'm warning you against, right? But if you say, look, God moves me to good actions, and I can go along with that, and then develop virtues that I more readily move in the future, then that is playing your part. So you do play your part, yes.
So we've been talking about enjoying the common good as community. Did Thomas Aquinas tie that into the community of the Trinity in any way?
I can't think of where he does. It wouldn't surprise me. I mean, in this sense, look, I started the whole talk by saying, why did God create? Not to gain anything, but only to share his good. There's a certain sense in which the doctrine of the Trinity helps us with that. Because if we thought God was just one person, not three persons, we might have a tendency to think he's lonely. So he creates in order to overcome his loneliness. So I think the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't know that Aquinas says this anywhere, right? He might, but I don't know that. But the doctrine of Trinity can help us see that it has to be entirely just God's graciousness in creating. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't even need another person because he already is three persons. So, Alex.
How does getting a greater good relate to the dark night? Like, if you're getting a greater good, are you going to have a darker night or the longer night?
Look, the reason the dark night are dark is because of our imperfections, right? Not because of the good that's in itself, not because of the good. It's because of our imperfections. It's like coming out into that bright light, okay? It's because our eyes are not adjusted, so to speak, right? So, if God is going to shower somebody with love more immediately, all at once, that's going to, for a time, mean a darker night, I suppose, because you have a greater contrast between the imperfection and the gift that's being given, right? But God doesn't have to do it that way. He can do it more slowly, right, and still give a greater good. So I wouldn't say necessarily a darker night, a greater good, but there is this correspondence in the spiritual life between suffering and love. So some saints will say God's love. Some saints will say rather bizarre things perhaps sometimes, like, oh, you're suffering, isn't that great? That shows that God loves you. And, so in that sense, but that I think is tied to the mystery of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. That's brings this link of love more intimately forward. Yes.
I was going to ask a similar question about the Trinity, about whether, when you said that God couldn't have just created one person, whether we could say that God sort of had to create a community because it's the nature of the good that he's sharing. Like, the good that he is a communal good within himself. And so to share it, it has to be within a community.
That, it seems to me, to make a mistake as far as Christ is concerned in saying that the creation depends upon God's nature and not his person. So in other words, he's creating, and from any of the effects in the creation, we can't actually reason back to the Trinity.
Okay.
What you're giving would give us something that we could reason back to the Trinity,
okay.
Right? So no, I don't think that would be the case.
Okay.
So I want to go back to what you were saying about anger, and I'm just curious if you could say more about, you talked a lot very insightfully about with what can make anger bad. I was wondering if you could say something about, like, what are the characteristic features of good or virtuous or appropriate anger?
Good anger, sure. So as I said, anger is sometimes good, right? So Christ was angry in the temple. So what's going on here is anger wants justice, right? You feel like an injustice has been done to you when you've been put down, right? So in that sense, you want justice restored. So what's going to make for right anger? Well, it seems to me what's going to make for right anger is that you're angry about a good over which you have the responsibility, okay? So a lot of times we get angry at things that isn't our responsibility, right? So you're driving down the road and the person in front of you is driving too slow and you start cursing at him, something like that. But it's not your responsibility to take care of his driving, okay? But a parent over his children, his or her children, he has responsibility there. And so if the child does something wrong, there you have a situation where, oh yeah, this is my responsibility to take care of this. The way it's not your responsibility to take care of the driver in front of you, it is your responsibility to take care of this. And you could say it too, but not with the driving too slow probably, but if you're a police officer, well, being angry at somebody who's zipping down the highway might be appropriate in that sense, because it is your responsibility to take care of that, right? So that's a key feature. It also has to be useful, interestingly enough. So in other words, the parents, okay, so he's got the right domain to be angry with his own child, but a lot of times anger backfires. Children at any rate, right? So if the parent is angry with the child, it actually makes things worse. So it has to be useful, and sometimes it is, right? The child is going to recognize how important this is because you're angry, right? That might be an instance where it's useful to be angry. So I think those two features, usually I think of a third, but I can't think of it right now, but at least those two features are going to be key in making. Yes.
So, to know God as God knows himself and to have him as a friend, we're lifted far above our nature. Does that put us at the level of the angels or higher?
Well, angels have the same division, right? So angels have a nature. It's a purely spiritual nature with no body. And then the good angels are lifted above that nature So if you'd say, I'm comparing it just to the nature of an angel, it's far above the nature of an angel. The supernature is far above the nature of an angel. But the good angels have the supernature too, so it's not above that. Not necessarily. It could be for some people, like Mary is above the angels supernaturally. But if what you're comparing is our supernature to the nature of an angel, that supernature is far above the nature of the angel. Yes?
Just jumping off that comment. So you said to know God is God knows himself, and you said to love God as a friend. I'm curious if you intentionally didn't say to love God as God loves himself.
Well, I did because I, but not because I think that would be false. I mean, in some sense, it's going to be true, certainly with regard to object, right? We can never have the intensity that God has in any love, but we can have the right object. But the reason I chose it is because I think it more quickly and more accurately captures what's so profoundly different between nature and grace. Okay, that nature, we do love God, but we're so far below him, it's not a sharing in his life, really, that we have so fully as with the supernatural, that it's more like a slave to his master. And that's the way Christ speaks at the Last Supper, right? You are no longer my servants, but my friends, right? So that's why I did it, not because I think the other would be a falsification necessarily. But, yes.
I have another question going back to St. John of the Cross. I'm wondering how you might explain his outline of the spiritual journey in terms of smallness.
We've lost that that portrayal. Yeah, I think the most dramatic thing in connecting John of the Cross with smallness here is that these purifications are all coming from God. Right? I am not doing it myself. That's what the beginner always wants to do. And it's not a bad thing for the beginner to want to do lots of spiritual acts and everything. But if he wants it just so that it's from me, which a lot of times, you know, he has that at least partial imperfection in his desires, what the Dark Knights are doing is making it all be from God, and you're learning to accept that really I am nothing because it's coming from God and not from me. So very much, I think, as one would move through these stages, one would more and more recognize one's littleness, one's nothingness. There was, St. John of the Cross was a spiritual director, I can't remember her name, of this lay woman, and he would say to her, nada, 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 nothing, 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 right? In two ways, nothing besides God, but you're nothing too, right? You're nothing, apart from God, obviously. God is all in you, right? Yes.
Bouncing off that, I've been trying to figure out how to frame this question, so it may not come out clear. But so there is a level of like understanding our poverty and our nothingness, but we also, and God has given us like everything that we have that is good. So how then do we talk about the fact of like we do have certain virtues or certain things that are more so than another without falling into pride? So like Alex is amazing at temperance, and that's a virtue that I struggle in. How do we have that? Like, how do you talk about that without falling into kind of a sense of like I'm placing myself above someone?
Yeah. When Aquinas talks about humility, he says it's recognizing your perfections as from God. Right? So you always have to have that tag at the end of it, right? Yeah, maybe I've acquired a bit of the virtue of courage or something like that, right? But watch out for that I acquire business, right? No. It's ultimately God who has given it to me, and I have gone along with God in doing that. I think as a spiritual advice, it's good not to deny your good attributes, right? That's false humility. Not to deny your good attributes. So if you have some, say, okay, and then go on, because it's also not good to dwell upon your good attributes, right? So if you see you're good at something, you say, no, I'm not good at that. That's baloney, okay? Don't do that. But on the other hand, don't sit there dwelling on something good. It's better simply to focus outward upon others or upon God. So I think it would be a good practice when you see something good in yourself to think of good things in other people. Right? That would help with regard to being small.
We have time for one more question.
Yes.
This question is sort of been asked in different ways, but I'm still struggling with it myself. How do we justify the fact that we have attributes that are good, but also have to say that we're nothing at the same time? And also, secondly, how do we embrace like our smallness and our nothingness without risking falling into despair?
Okay. Well, let me at least get that second one if I can't get that first one. So the other wing that the bird needs to fly, besides the sense of nothingness, is confidence in God, right? So if you don't have both of those together, you're going to be in trouble, right? So, but you can fly with the two wings together. So you recognize your nothingness, and what is your confidence in God? Your confidence is that God loves me, right? Despite your nothingness, despite, in fact, maybe because of your nothingness, God stoops down to you, right? So absolute confidence in God, and this is the virtue of hope most of all, right? Absolute confidence in God is going to be the opposite of leading you into despair. So, and that comes down to, again, I think, just always knowing that God loves you. God is two things that is important here. God is all-loving, and God is all-powerful, right? He's all-loving, so he's going to only want what's good for you. He's all-powerful, so despite what a wretch you are, he's going to be able to do it, right? He's going to be able to accomplish it. So going back to that first one, there's a limitation of what we can do. C.S. Lewis, in one of the Narnia books, I think it's the third one, it's the one where they're going off and all these different and ships to all these different islands. And who's the awkward boy? Who's the character in that one?
Eustace
goes up on an island and he becomes a dragon. And then he is peeling off his dragon skin. And then when he does it, he's got another layer of dragon underneath. And so he peels that up. And he's got another layer under that. And another layer under. Finally, Aslan the lion has to come and entirely peel it off. So there's only so much that we can do when we recognize our own goodness to stop from falling into pride. We're going to need Aslan to come in and do it for us, right? But ultimately, it's going to be God who's going to take us and really show us our littleness. That's it. Thank you.